that passage that we read here a few minutes ago, 1 Thessalonians chapter 13. Again, that was page 1665 in the Pew Bibles. Just want to mention, many of you know Arlene and Bill Obert. They have been members of our church for decades, I think in probably 50 years maybe. And of course, Arlene, in battling MS, her health has in recent years made it such that they're not able to be here in our services. They live in the city. But yesterday was Arlene's birthday. And so my wife and I and our grandson, Max, there's never a bad time to dote on your grandson, right? He's, 2.5 years old. But the three of us joined with a few other folks for a little birthday celebration for Bill and Arlene. Arlene is at Manor Care right now in Oak Lawn. And when we pulled in there, we parked kind of at the far end of the parking lot, and Becky headed in with a pumpkin pie and a couple other things, and I got Max out of his car seat, and it was drizzling, and it was a little bit slippery, and I held his hand, and we walked together across the parking lot, talking the whole way. And I'm holding him, and if it's a little bit slippery, if he slips, I'm trying to hold him up, and he's looking at this and wanting to go this way, and we're kind of, trying to make our way over to the door. And as we got to the building, it occurred to me how that walk was in kind of a microcosm, a picture of discipleship. You just think about it. Here's what I mean. You walk together with someone as a discipler. You keep the younger believer on the right track. You keep him headed in the right direction. You try to keep him from stumbling and falling, avoiding the pitfalls. You try to hold him up. If he does stumble, you pick him up. You dust him off. You nurse his wounds, and you resume walking. And as you walk together, you talk together. I walk with my grandson, and I'm teaching him and asking him questions, and he's asking me questions, and we're looking at things and pointing things out. That's what you do when you disciple somebody. You guide the conversation such that the younger believer begins to see how God's world works and how God's word helps. And you encourage each other. I don't think I could have enjoyed a walk in the rain any more than I did yesterday. I love my grandson. I love watching him grow, seeing him do new things and learn new things and express his understanding of things with greater clarity each day. It thrills my soul to be able to invest in his life. And folks, that's what discipleship is all about. Investing in the lives of others. Investing in people that you have come to love. If you think about it, really, the essence of discipleship, of Christian mentorship, is really a lot like parenting or grandparenting. You make a life investment purposefully and lovingly with a passionate desire to help that new believer grow just as you would with a child. It's a relationship where you teach by precept and by example, where you just spend time together, just like the 12 disciples spent time with Jesus. Folks, we see in the life and heart of the Apostle Paul a fervent interest in the lives of others. He wants to invest in them. He has a love for them and a burden for them. And what I find interesting in this book is that, Paul sustains that desire even though he's been separated from these Thessalonian believers for quite a while. With Paul, it wasn't out of sight, out of mind. With Paul, it was absence makes the heart grow fonder, if you will. Makes the desire all the more fervent. Folks, today we're going to be continuing here in chapter 3 in our study of the book of 1 Thessalonians. This is a series I've entitled Living in Light of Christ's Return. And in this chapter, as I mentioned to you last week, and as we just read, we see Paul's heart. We see his devotion, his love, his concern, his compassion, his burden for God's people. And we see it vividly, perhaps more so in this passage than anywhere else in the New Testament. So last week we just got started in chapter 3, and it's going to take us this morning and one more Sunday to finish it. That one more Sunday will probably be in January, because we'll kind of shift gears into some messages related to the Christmas season and our various outreaches. But I really want us to really sink our teeth into understanding the heart of the apostle from this chapter, because it tells us the heart we ought to have for each other, the way we ought to be eager to invest in one another. I want to review for us a couple things that I mentioned at the start of last week's message. I am doing this morning the thing that I rarely do, is kind of a part two kind of a deal. I usually like to kind of finish up one thought, but just didn't have the time last week. So I just kind of want to rehearse a few things and kind of get us back into the frame of thinking that we were in when we finished up last week. But this is how I began last week. I said, just because your name may be on the membership roll of this church, and just because you come regularly to our services, even if you're here Sunday morning and Sunday evening and Wednesdays, as I would encourage you to be, that in itself doesn't mean that you are really being a vital part of this church. And folks, I want you here. I hope you want to be involved with everything that goes on. But the point isn't to just, you know, add church to your list of duties. It isn't to just engage in spiritual activity and steps of service. It is to invest in the lives of each other. It is to help one another, to worship God together, collectively, and to just really give ourselves to each other. If we are to be a church, we've got to build relationships. You look at the ministry of the Apostle Paul, it was because he had established relationships with God's people. He cared about them. He invested in them. He was concerned for them. He prayed for them. Folks, those things ought to be true of our relationships with one another. We're united together by our shared faith in Christ, and together we are his body. We need each other. We need to help each other grow in Christ-likeness. That's what we see in this chapter in dozens of different ways. So with that in mind, the title of the message last week was A Heart for God's People. So today's message is entitled A Heart for God's People, Part 2. All right, so let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful for the examples that you give us in Scripture of men and women who loved you, men and women who loved their brothers and sisters in Christ, men and women who gave of themselves and invested themselves in each other such that they would grow together in their walk with the Lord Jesus. Father, I ask that you would use your word this morning to encourage us, to challenge us with that in mind. Help us, Father, to gather with God's people not because we have to or should or because it's an appropriate Christian duty, but because there is an eagerness, a heartfelt joy that is fulfilled as we come together with one another and lift our voices as we have done this morning, turn together into your word and read and study it, to pray for each other, to reach out to each other, to encourage one another, to inquire about how things are going in one another's lives, to just build one another up in the most holy faith, that we might walk more closely with you, that we might be used more effectively by you. Pray, Father, if there are some here in our service this morning who have never trusted Jesus, that they would realize that is their great need, to become a child of God, to become a part of the family, the body of Christ. But for those who are believers, might we be just really burdened and encouraged to live not for ourselves, but firstly for Jesus, and then for God's people, and for the lost who are around us. This is the example of the early church. Might it be true of us. Bless now in this time we spend in your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So last week I presented you with four simple questions to help you think about how you approach ministering to God's people. And we spent our time on the first two. I'm going to just review those two points briefly, and then we'll focus our attention this morning on questions three and four, principally question three. So here's question one, and these are kind of framed applicationally for you to answer in your own heart. Do you have a compassionate love for God's people? For all God's people, right? Not just your clique, but for God's people generally. Verse 1 says, wherefore, Paul says, when we could no longer forbear. Okay, and we talked last week about how Paul here is expressing his burden of concern for the believers in Thessalonica. They were questioning why he hadn't returned to see them. And then they were concerned maybe he had forgotten them. And did he really care about them? And that word had gotten back to Paul. And at the end of chapter 2, Paul had told them that he desperately wanted to get back there, but he had been hindered by Satan. Now, more particularly, I think that's a reference to the persecution that Paul was experiencing at the hands of the Jews, and they were trying to just thwart Paul's advance at every turn, and they were wittingly or unwittingly being used by the devil to just put up obstacles that were intended to hinder Paul's ministry. And so Paul had certain desires, but circumstances were preventing it. But Paul assures those believers that he missed them. He was concerned for them. He'd been praying for them. He desperately desired to be back with them. One of the reasons Paul was so concerned for the believers in Thessalonica was because he had heard that they were experiencing some tremendous persecution as well. They were under great pressure. They, like him, were being attacked and mistreated, and they were grappling with that and with other spiritual struggles, and Paul wanted to help them. But for a long time, Paul didn't know anything more in terms of what was going on. He didn't know how it was going for them. He'd gotten no word. And he was so burdened. You know, he was hoping that they had risen to the occasion, that their faith was strong, but he wasn't sure. And so he says, we could no longer forbear. We couldn't endure it any longer. We couldn't bear up under the burden of not knowing what was going on in your lives. We had to do something. And the we, by the way, there's Paul and Silas, Timothy, maybe others, but those were the three men involved in that missionary team that came first to Thessalonica. And so we say, well, what did they do? They decided to send Timothy back to Thessalonica to check on the believers there and to encourage them and see how the church was doing. See, Paul could no longer forbear not knowing why, because he had a Christ-like love and a heartfelt longing to share in the lives of God's people. That is a compassionate Christian love. That ought to characterize our hearts for one another. A heart of love, a heart of longing to share life together, to help each other. I wonder, do you have a compassionate love for God's people? The second question was, are you willing to sacrifice for them? Verse 1 says, wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone. So we sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. So Paul and Silas and Timothy and whoever else perhaps was there with them, but they decided that Timothy would go back to Thessalonica for a couple reasons. For one reason, to strengthen and encourage the believers there. And a second reason was to bring word back to Paul and Silas that everything was okay, so that their burdens could be eased, so that their hearts would be calmed. Now, initially it would sound like Silas was there in Athens with Paul, but if you read Acts chapter 17 and 18 carefully, it appears that when Timothy departed for Thessalonica, Silas departed from Athens too. We aren't sure where he went. Most likely it was Philippi, but he went there apparently to do the same thing that Timothy was going to do in Thessalonica, to see how things were going, to encourage those believers and to bring word back to Paul. Hey, here's what's going on. Here's how you can pray for them. Here's what we need to do to be of greater help to them. Because you see, Paul had this unceasing burden and concern for the people of God in Thessalonica, in Philippi, everywhere that he went. That's why we have all these letters. That's Paul writing to encourage them. And so Timothy leaves, and Silas leaves. And Paul is, as he says here at the end of verse 1, he was at Athens alone. And that was indeed a sacrifice. You know, we talked last week about how Paul being a courageous believer, we tend to think that, you know, he was a guy who just, he kind of enjoyed standing alone, right? Standing with the Word of God, standing with the presence of God, not surrounded by other people. He, you know, we kind of think he didn't need other people to encourage and support him. Folks, that is not true. Paul here, when he says that he was left alone, it's not kind of a gleeful thing or even a matter-of-fact thing. It's kind of a mournful thing. He said, yeah, Timothy had to go check on you. We needed him to do that. And Silas needed to go check on this other church, these other peoples, and I was left there alone. Folks, we need to understand that even for a great Christian leader like the Apostle Paul, the Christian life is not a lone wolf endeavor. Paul didn't like to be alone. He didn't like being without the presence and camaraderie and encouragement and fellowship of his co-laborers. He didn't like being distanced and separated from God's people because he had that Christ-like compassion, that love for the people of God. But that love meant that he was willing to sacrifice the comfort of sweet fellowship for the sake of ministering to others. Folks, do you have a compassionate love for God's people? And because of it, are you willing to sacrifice for them? So those are the two questions that formed the substance of the message last week. And then I just briefly introduced these next two questions, and we're going to dig in on them now. So question number three, are you committed to encouraging God's people in their faith? So take a look here in our text, verse 2. Paul says that we decided to send Timothy, our brother, and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulations. And that's just how it came to pass, as you know. Now, there's a couple words here I want to draw our attention to. One is the word establish. And that's a word that means to strengthen, to set something firmly in place, to bring stability, if you will, to the end that, as verse 3 says, they would not be moved by these afflictions. So Paul is burdened to strengthen them, to shore them up, to offer them words and things that will bring stability and help to them. Then right after the word establish, we have the word comfort. And this is the Greek word parakaleo, and I tell you that word just because we kind of associate it in our minds with when Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit, the paraclete. Okay, it's the word in its most basic sense that it means to be called to someone's side in order to help them. And that is the word Jesus uses in describing the Holy Spirit as the comforter. But it means much more than just the idea of comfort and consolation. It gets translated in the New Testament with many different words, but the main idea, I think, is captured with three English words. One of them is the idea of comforting, the word that's chosen for the translation here. Another is the idea of encouraging. And the third is the idea of exhorting. Now, admittedly, in modern language, we maybe don't use the word exhort as much as it appears in the Bible. Most of us are probably familiar with that word because of our encounter with it in the Bible. But I'll illustrate it this way. Some of you maybe are familiar with the movie Ben-Hur. I think it came out in 1959. And there's a scene there that is representative of the Roman galleys. Right, their ships, and they would have slaves on the oars, you know, just down the sides of that ship. And in front of those slaves was another typically slave, okay? And he had a couple of hammers and a block of wood, and he would stand there, you know, and give the rhythm, if you will, which the oarsmen were to follow so that they would stay together. And so if they were supposed to go faster, you know, it was faster. If it was slower, it was slower. That guy was called the hortator, okay? The hortator, the exhorter, the one who was to urge people and encourage people to keep going, to stay together, to stay on track. And in great measure, that's what the idea of exhortation is where we appeal to one another. We urge one another. We challenge one another to just keep going, to stay together, to stand together. That's exhortation. And so we are called, folks, we're called to comfort each other. We're called to encourage each other. We're called to exhort one another. And if you think about it, those ideas overlap. You know, that's how they kind of flow out from this single Greek word. When someone is struggling, they need to be comforted. They need someone to just wrap their arms around them, so to speak. And they need encouragement. They need Christian friendship and help in whatever way possible. And they need to be exhorted. They need to be reminded that God and the people of God are still there with them. They need to be urged to keep going, to keep believing, keep trusting, not to quit, not to give up. And that's what Paul is trying to do. That's what Timothy is trying to do. They want to establish or strengthen the Thessalonian believers in the face of adversity. And they want to comfort, encourage, and exhort them. And there's an interesting feature in the grammar, in the construction of this sentence. And, you know, I'm not trying to be tedious here, but basically the idea is this. The grammar of that construction puts those two words together. It just kind of intrinsically ties them. The idea of establishing and comforting, strengthening and encouraging. And I would suggest that the idea is along like this. Timothy came to you to strengthen you by encouraging you. Folks, encouragement is one of the means that God uses to strengthen our faith, to build us up. And we need to be encouragers. We need to encourage one another, especially in the face of intense trials. I want to point out some of the things that our text teaches us about trials. And this isn't necessarily the main thrust of this passage, but it certainly is right there. Here's the first thing. Trials are unsettling. Verse 2 tells us that Paul sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish, to strengthen you, and to comfort, encourage, and exhort you concerning your faith. Verse 3 says, here's why, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. And the word there that's translated moved means to be agitated, to be disturbed, to be unsettled. If you take it literally, it refers to the wagging tail of a dog. And Paul says that Timothy was there to just kind of calm down that wagging tail that was just kind of, you know, slapping at them and making them unsettled. Trials are unsettling. And Timothy is there to give strength and stability. Trials are appointed. At the end of verse 3, Paul says, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. We are appointed to experience trials. Now, that word appointed, if we were to translate it really literally, has the idea of to put in place or to put or to place something. It's Paul's way of saying that these hard times were placed here by God. They didn't happen by accident or by coincidence. In fact, this is the opposite of chance or mere circumstance. Someone has said, for the child of God, there are no accidents, only incidents. No accidents. Are there going to be troubles? Yes. Will there be heartache? Yes. Difficulty? Yes. Disappointment? Yes. Loss? Yes. Failure? Yes. All these different kinds of, of incidents in life, yes. But accidents? No. There are no accidents with God. Only incidents that are appointed by Him for our good and for His glory. Folks, everything that happens in the world is either caused by God or allowed by God, and there is no third category. Nothing ever just happens. Nothing is caused by someone or something outside of God's permissive and really intentional control. That means that there is no such thing as chance or fate or luck. As we face trials, they can be so unsettling. But we need to remember that they are all ordained by God. Those trials are appointed for us. Thirdly, trials are necessary. Timothy was sent to Thessalonica to remind the believers that the persecution they were experiencing, that it didn't mean that God wasn't standing with them. It shouldn't come as a surprise. They knew that persecution would come. Paul had explained all of that when he was there, and they had observed it in what happened to Paul himself. Verse 4 says, "For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we would suffer tribulation." And that came to pass, even as it came to pass, and you know that. But even though they knew that all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, even though they knew that, when trials came, you know, and when we experience that, it tests our faith. And the flesh begins to question. And the flesh begins to doubt. And that's why the fellowship and prayers and words of encouragement from our brothers and sisters in Christ are so needed and can be so spiritually energizing in times of trial. We need to be reminded in hard times that God is using it for good. Now see, the devil wants to use our trials for our destruction. Verse 5, he says, "For this cause, when I could no longer forbear," he's talking about, I just couldn't stand not knowing, "I sent to know your faith." I wanted to know how your faith was doing in the face of these trials, lest by some means the tempter, the devil, have tempted you and our labor be in vain. Folks, what the devil wants to do in our trials is tempt us to turn away from God. You know, and Paul knew that was a possibility. And that's why he was worried about these comparatively new believers in Christ. You know, how does the devil tempt you or me in hard times? I can think of several obvious answers, and certainly there would be more. But he tempts us to doubt God's goodness. And he kind of whispers in our ear that God must have forgotten us, or that God doesn't care, or how could God let this happen, and is God really good, and are His promises really true? The devil tempts us to doubt God's goodness. Then the devil tempts us to retaliate against others, and to be angry and resentful. This is one of his favorite tools when hard times involve problems with friends or family members. And then third, the devil tempts us to give in to despair and discouragement. You know, you may be sick, you may have such an ongoing illness. Pastor Micah mentioned Linda Toole and all that she's been through. I referenced earlier Arlene and all that she has been through. And there are many of you here who are or have been going through all kinds of medical challenges. And sometimes it seems like they just are not going to end. Like you're not going to get better. You know, I have not experienced the medical hardships that so many of you have. You know, but I'll tell you this, when I have something like the flu, one of the things that keeps me going is the knowledge that, you know, 2 or 3 days from now, I'm going to feel normal again. You know, and I find comfort in that. Now, imagine yourself feeling that way with really on the human plane an expectation that this may never get better. It's discouraging. And the devil wants to use that to cause people to despair. And that's why we do encourage one another to pray for folks going through these things and to pick them up and to send a card or stop by and pay a visit. Just let them know that God is still involved in your life. God hasn't forgotten you. God's people haven't forgotten you. Maybe you've gone through a divorce and you feel rejected and alone. Maybe you've lost a job and it's got you thinking that I'm never going to get another job. Sometimes these things happen and there's no immediate sense of resolution, or at least the kind of resolution that we want to have, that we wish we could have. And the devil wants to take those and just drag us down and drive our face into the dirt and make us doubt God and question God and react to God's people and take a path of bitterness and frustration and discouragement. All these things lead to the ultimate act of desperation, where we give up our faith in God altogether. And Paul was fearful that perhaps that was happening in the lives of some of the Thessalonian believers. He worried that under pressure these new Christians would crumble and just really be hurt in their faith, because hard times can wear us down. That's the way the devil wants it to be. Little by little, we lose the joy we once had. Under pressure, we begin giving in to bad habits and wrong attitudes and wrong ways of thinking at things. And then we begin the long slide in the wrong direction. And folks, that's one of many reasons why we need encouragement from each other. We need it all the time, but especially in the face of life's difficulties. And we need to be reminded by each other that while Satan wants to use trials to tear us down, God wants to use our trials for our good. Verse 6, it says, "Now when Timotheus came from you unto us," so Timothy came back from Thessalonica and connected up with Paul, "and brought us good tidings," that's good news, "of your faith and of your love." And I think he's talking about that you still loved us. And he goes on to say that you have a good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, just like we desire greatly to see you. And Paul is uplifted. He's encouraged by this news back that despite those trials, the Thessalonian believers are characteristically standing strong in the faith. And Timothy is there to encourage them and to strengthen them. And he comes back and he says, "Paul, guess what? They're doing okay. And I encouraged them and I exhorted them and I let them know you were praying for them and that we're concerned for them, but that God was still on the throne and God's at work in their lives." And they said, "Yes, we believe that." And they were excited about it and they sent that word back to Paul, and he's excited. And he's rejoicing that they still have that heart towards him, even as he has towards them. Here Paul is showing us that we can overcome trials through faith. You know, and what kind of faith would he have in mind? Faith in God's character, that God is good. He makes no mistakes. Faith in God's word, that it is true no matter what happens to us. Faith in God's purpose, that he is conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ through these trials. Faith in God's promise, that he'll never leave us nor forsake us. Faith in God's presence, that he is with us, even in the valley of the shadow of death. In the darkest, most difficult moments of life, God is always with us. Our Savior never leaves us nor forsakes us. Faith in God's power, that he can deliver us from every temptation. And I want to suggest to you folks that there's one other kind of faith that will help us, maybe more than we think, in hard times. And that is the shared faith of God's people. You know, many, many times, believers struggle because they try to handle their problems alone. Now we would say, "Well, I'm just trusting the Lord," and that's true. But the Bible, the New Testament, makes it clear to us that we need each other. We need to rally around each other for the strengthening of our faith, because if you try to go it alone, it's very possible that you'll falter, that you'll doubt, that you will give up. We need to encourage each other to keep believing, to keep going forward by faith. You know, and that's really my whole point here in this third question, folks. This is what Paul was getting at. The Thessalonian Christians needed encouragement, lest this trial should shake their faith. You and I need encouragement in our trials, lest our faith be shaken. And folks, we all need, we need Timothys in our lives who come to us and encourage us and strengthen us and assure us of what God's doing. And we need to be Timothys, committed to encouraging one another. There are times when we need to be, I suppose, rebuked and corrected. And certainly we need to be regularly instructed. But I think that one of the most vital and needed ministries among the people of God is that we would encourage one another, that we would build each other up as together we walk with God. You know, we don't need a lot of fault finding. We don't need a lot of commiserating that makes us feel sorry for ourselves, but we do need encouraging. And I wonder, folks, are you an intentional encourager? You know, do you regularly, do you purposefully go out of your way to speak a word of encouragement, to send a note of encouragement, to come alongside a hurting soul and seek to pick him or her up, share some scripture, enter into a time of prayer? You know, sometimes even it can be just very, very brief, but just that knowledge of someone's care. Folks, we need to be encouragers, and we need to be encouraged. I need to move on, but let me add one more thought on this point. Sometimes I think that in the interest of conveying that we are spiritually solid, we almost rebuff the encouragement of others. We say, "Oh, I'm fine. You know, I'm doing well. You don't need to worry about me." You know, or maybe we try to just kind of stay away from talking about the real needs in our lives, the spiritual needs in our lives, and we just kind of keep the focus on the external, practical things. You know, someone says to you, "You look discouraged. Can I pray for you?" And you say, "Oh, it's just a busy time at work. I'm a little tired." Or you say, "I'm just feeling a little bit under the weather." See, folks, our nature, our prideful, fleshly, human nature is to divert attention away from our very real spiritual needs, rather than honestly and humbly opening up and being a little bit transparent. And folks, I understand that, because that's me. I mean, I was raised by very private parents to be a very private person. You know, and my nature is to just present an outwardly unwavering facade, even if life is, you know, spinning on the inside. And I think that's true for many of us. We don't want to open the door to our hearts and let somebody in. We don't want to admit our weakness. We don't want to share our fears. We don't want to acknowledge our vulnerability. We want to come across that we are, you know, solid, standing, and we don't need help from anybody. Well, the help we need, we get from God. And I understand that. But there's a you know, false piousness about that when you're really struggling and you make it seem as if you're not. And you dismiss people's genuine concern for you. Folks, we need to be encouragers, and we need to be willing to let people encourage us. That means we need to open up a little bit. We need to kind of step out of that self-protective mode and let other people see that we don't have it all together, and that everything isn't just rosy, that there are struggles. It's almost easy if, you know, if you've got a medical problem, at least you have something to present to people that we all relate to, right? But what's going on in the heart? You know, what are those external, measurable, observable trials doing to you spiritually? That's where we need to begin to live. Not just the outward that everybody can see, but the inward that God knows. We need that encouragement. We need to be honest about it. And when we are more open with each other, that strengthens relationships. Sometimes we're concerned, what is so-and-so going to think? What they're probably going to think is, "Man, am I glad you said that, because I feel the same way. I struggle with the same thing. You know, I'm burdened about that." You know, well, hey, let's talk. Let's help each other. Let's keep each other accountable. Let's encourage one another, you know, because we are the same flesh. And we do experience those same problems. But we need to be honest about it. You know what, folks? You may be experiencing, battling feelings of frustration and bitterness. And if you are, it's okay to say to someone, you know, I'm struggling with bitterness. Would you pray for me? Seems like I'm upset all the time. I'm angry. I'm frustrated. I want to blame this person and that person rather than trusting in God's care. I need help. I need strength. Would you pray for me? Would you encourage me? Would you help me? I wonder when's the last time that even one of us has said something like that or of a similar, you know, spiritual vein in many, many other areas. For encouragement to happen, it's mutual. We've got to encourage, and we've got to be encouraged. Open the door and allow others to be helpful. Real encouragement stems from real relationships, one where we make ourselves vulnerable because we know and love and care for each other. And we honestly and humbly share our questions and our fears and our burdens with other believers so they can lift us up. You know, that's one of the reasons the writer of Hebrews says this, a familiar passage. And most people think that this is just the pet passage of pastors trying to convince people to come to church and hear them preach, okay? That is not what it's about. But Hebrews 10:25 says that this ought to be true of every believer, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. And I could even say as the manner of many is. But exhorting, that's that same word again, parakaleo, encouraging, comforting, exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The days are getting more evil. There are so many things out there. And in light of that, it is all the more important that we exhort one another, that we encourage one another, that we avail ourselves of the exhortation and encouragement of others who are interested in us. Folks, I wonder if you understand that ultimately, you, for example, coming to church and assembling, as this verse talks about, together, it isn't primarily about you. And it's certainly not primarily about me. It's about God, about worshiping Him together. And as the writer of Hebrews explains, it's about us together, encouraging and exhorting one another to keep standing firm in the faith, to keep believing, to keep going, to keep living for Jesus. And I'm going to tell you, just your presence in this room is an encouragement to someone. Just the fact that you're here. And your friendship is an encouragement to your Christian friends. And your assurance of prayers. And I realize that sometimes maybe we throw out, I'm praying for you, too flippantly, and we don't really do it. We may have good intentions, but we don't really follow through. And I understand that we want to be careful not to just say that as a kind of a generic Christian platitude. But you know what? If you really are praying for somebody, as God brings them to mind, as you know, and you're asking God to help you remember, and you tell them you're praying for them, that is encouraging. That is helpful. It's a good thing for, it's imperative that we pray. And it's a good thing to let folks know I'm praying for you. How can I pray for you? And most of us struggle with answering that question. Why? Because we don't want to open the door. So we're looking for trite, convenient things that somebody can pray for you. And if things are going, you know, pretty okay circumstantially in your life, maybe you really struggle with coming up with anything. You know, how ironic is that? You know, that we really can't think of anything to ask people to pray for us about. But maybe you struggle with that. Sometimes I do. It's not that there aren't desperate needs. It's, you know, how serious am I about really wanting the help of God's people, the shared life experience of God's people? Do you have a compassionate love for God's people? Are you willing to sacrifice for them? Are you committed to encouraging them in their faith and hand-in-hand with that? Are you willing to be encouraged in yours? Lastly, question four, and we'll just touch on this briefly, is their spiritual well-being a source of joy for you? Verse 6, but now, Paul says, when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good news of your faith and charity and that you have remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also desire to see you, therefore, brethren, we were comforted. Same word again. We were encouraged. We were exhorted over you in all our afflictions and distress by your faith. Paul says, I've been going through some tough stuff too, and it was such an encouragement to me just to know that you're there still going forward. That my ministry in your midst was not in vain. That your life is being changed and that God is at work in your midst. And Paul says, hey, in my pressures, I was encouraged by that. And it's an encouragement to me as a pastor to see people taking good steps forward. It encourages me. It says that, you know, as I stand here and by God's grace seek to declare God's word as straightforwardly as I can, that you know what? It's not falling on deaf ears. You folks are very attentive. You're very patient with me. But the thing that I can't tell by looking is whether anything that I'm saying is getting from here to here, right? I can tell that people are characteristically listening. But it is an encouragement to me when folks take steps of growth and steps of faith in keeping with the Word of God. And it ought to be encouragement to all of us, one another, as we see people growing. As we see people going forward. Paul says, brethren, we were comforted over you all in our affliction and distress by your faith, verse 8, for now we live. We're spiritually revitalized if or because you stand fast in the Lord. Paul was exhilarated. He was energized. He was encouraged. Why? Because he learned of the stability and faithfulness of the Thessalonian believers. Folks, I want you to listen to this. What excites you is a reflection of your true values. So let me ask you, which of the following would most likely cause you to erupt in spontaneous joy and thankfulness? Your boss calls you in and says, you know, you've been doing a good job. We're going to give you a nice raise. Now, it's appropriate for you to be happy about that. Someone says, here's the keys to a new car. Okay. The Bears just won the Super Bowl. Now we're in the category of miracles. Or how about this, though? You meet a friend whom you haven't seen in a while, and you hear that in spite of going through many trials, he or she is standing firm in the Lord. Does that excite your soul? Does it excite your soul to the same degree that those other things do? Or is that just kind of a, yeah, ho-hum, that's a church thing, you know, but my life is centered on other things? What excites you, what stirs you, is a reflection of what is really important to you. And when Paul heard about what was going on with the early church in Thessalonica, his heart leapt for joy. At the end of verse 8 in our text, Paul's excited. He's rejoicing because the Thessalonians were standing fast, standing firm in the Lord. That's a military term, and it means that they weren't retreating in the face of an attack. Folks, we ought to be encouraged to see God's people standing up for what's right and going forward despite pressures, despite obstacles. And that's what the Thessalonian Christians were doing. And Paul was filled with joy when he learned about it. Verse 9, he says, for what thanks can we render to God again for you? And the idea is, in return for all the joy wherewith we rejoice for your sakes, before our God. Paul says, we are so excited. We are so overjoyed to hear about what God's doing in your lives. What can we do to bring you some joy? You know, to tell you about what God's doing in our lives. We had a testimony service Tuesday night. You know, people sharing blessings. That is an encouraging thing. I'm pretty sure, I didn't poll everybody, but I'm pretty sure that everybody who was here left encouraged. You know, having heard of what God was doing in other people's lives, those are things that should bring us joy. That's why it is good to count your blessings. That is why it's good to declare your blessings. That is why it's good to share with others what God is doing in your life, because it encourages them to take similar steps forward You know, Paul's not bragging here about, look at all that I did for the Thessalonians. That's not his point. His point is, I'm just excited that God is doing things in your life. You know, I'm excited for you. And I'm so excited because that reminds me that, you know what, God's doing things in my life too and wants to do more things in my life. And He is a good God. He's a loving God. He's a God who can be trusted. I see Him work. I hear about what He's doing in the lives of others. And that encourages me in my walk. And we can be thankful about it. You know, what Paul says here kind of reminds me of what John the Apostle wrote in 3 John, verses 3 and 4. He says, "For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children," he's not talking about his biological children, those who he has ministered to, those who he has led to Christ, those who he has sought to disciple and encouragement. He says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that they walk in truth." I wonder, folks, do you get excited when you see a brother or sister in Christ standing for truth in the face of trials and disappointments? If you don't, that tells you something about what's really important to you. And it tells you something about the basis of the love you have for that person. Folks, we need to wrap up here this morning, but let me just say, we need each other. We need to love each other. Encourage each other. Pray for each other. Help each other. Invest in each other's lives, not only practically and materially, but that's certainly appropriate, but also spiritually, in every way, really, just as you would for your child or for your grandchild. Now, let me ask you, folks, I wonder, do you have the kind of relationship with at least some folks in our church such that you are regularly burdened for their spiritual growth, such that you are heartbroken when they're struggling, when they're drifting away? Are there people that you are close enough to that you can sense their struggles and encourage them and pray for them meaningfully and open up to them and help them? I understand that we can't be, you know, intimate, so to speak, with everybody. We can certainly be friendly and burdened and concerned for everybody and availing ourselves of every opportunity to connect. But then there should be some that we are especially close to. And I'm not promoting cliques. I'm just saying the reality is if you're close with nobody, something's not right. And if your closeness is predicated only on the outward and not on the inward, something's not right. We've got to have spiritually oriented relationships with each other, such that we can really encourage each other, such that we do rejoice in one another's lives. That's what it means to have a heart for God's people. That's how we minister to God's people. That's what God wants to do in and through your life here in this church, among these people right here, believing people, God's people, for God's glory. Father, we are thankful for the